Well, Christmas is over. Sorry, kids. But we're in church, so we're going to keep the Christmas decorations up, continue to sing Christmas carols. And this morning, we're even going to get into the early life of Jesus as a child. We're going to milk this Christmas season for all it's worth. Plus, Michael on Christmas Sunday had to give a sermon on the end of the world, so we thought we would backtrack and look at the story of the Magi visiting Jesus when he is just a child. You know, actually, we didn't quite plan it this way, but I thought last week's sermon really sets us up for this week's sermon. We consider Jesus' second coming last week. And this morning, we're going to move backwards and do kind of a prequel. And we're going to consider Jesus' first coming. So unlike Jesus' second coming that we thought about last week, where every eye will see him and everyone will understand that Jesus is king. You know, here we see in Matthew 2, and you can be turning there in your Bibles, there's only a select few on Jesus' first coming who understand that Jesus is king, that he is the Messiah, that understand that this little boy born in Bethlehem is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. You know, Matthew is the only gospel to include the story of the Magi, or the wise men or the three kings, however you like to refer to them. And you know, why wouldn't he include the story? I mean, it's a great story. It's and it really, you know, kind of adds an international flavor to Christmas, doesn't it? To those nativity scenes, and gives you a great little Christmas card with the three wise men on the front and little cute sayings like "Wise men still seek him." You know, over the years, Christians have had a lot of fun with this story. In the 7th century. Someone even gave names to the Magi, and we started calling the Magi the three kings, assuming that there was three of them because of the three gifts. In fact, I'm guessing that in this room, I bet you a lot of you could name who the three kings were. If you can name them, just raise your hand. I was just curious. If you know the names of the three kings, according to kind of church history, raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to prove it. They're like, I think people are afraid to raise their hand in church. They're like, oh, would you like to give an extra gift this morning? All right, so maybe not as many people as I thought. We had a few over here who knew the three names. I actually don't even know the names. I know one of them, I think, was Belshazzar or something like that, something Persian sounding. Well, and what was up with the star in the story? You know about the star that leads the Magi to Bethlehem. You know, Christian astronomers have spent a lot of time looking back at old records, trying to figure out what was going on with this star. You know, was it a comet? Was it a supernova? Was it some sort of planetary something or other coming together to lead these Magi? Or maybe was the star Tinkerbell from Peter Pan? Well, you know, with all our Christmas nativity plays and Christmas movies and Christmas cards, all the fanfare that kind of surrounds even just the story, I think it can be kind of hard to sometimes believe that it actually happened. You know, like it kind of almost seems a little bit Disney. Like, did Matthew just make this story up, or at least just kind of embellish a few details, you know, to sell some first century Christmas cards? Well, let's read the story as it was originally told in Matthew chapter 2. This is on page 1497 if you want to use one of the blue pew Bibles in the chairs around you. You will be helped if you follow along with the story, even if you know the story well. It's good to see it as it was originally told. So let's read God's word and hear what God is saying to us this morning. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, this morning we want to consider in this well-known and well-loved story how Jesus is the true king of the world whose authority threatens those who oppose him but brings joy to those who worship him. That's the sentence that's going to serve as the outline as we walk through the story. I'll say it again. Jesus is the true king of the world whose authority threatens those who oppose him, but brings great joy to those who worship him. You know, my prayer and my hope for us this morning as a church and for you is that as we consider this story in God's word, rather than defending our little kingdoms in life, that we will submit to the authority of King Jesus by worshiping him with great joy. So first, let's see how Jesus is the true king of the world. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Let's just read those again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So, a couple questions to start off. Who were these Magi? Well, I looked it up, and I'm just going to read you what I found. Just a little snippet. Magi were astrologers who played a prominent part in court life in many eastern states as advisors to kings. Their insights were derived from sophisticated astronomical observation combined with the sort of interpretation which present-day horoscopes provide. By such calculations made in the East, probably Persia, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq or Iran, they had concluded that an important royal birth had taken place in Palestine, which called for a state visit. Matthew clearly sees this as an acceptable Gentile response to genuine revelation despite its dubious means. Later tradition would call these Magi kings. All right, so there you have it. That's the Magi. Second, let's respond to that question that I posed just a few minutes earlier. Is it possible that Matthew kind of embellished this story to kind of make it more kind of memorable or even made the story up? Well, it's unlikely, because Matthew wrote this story in the first century where Gentiles, and a story where Gentiles used astrology to find Jesus would have been not popular amongst the early church in the first century. Because the early Christians, they really frowned on astrology, kind of like the church does on horoscopes or Ouija boards today. It would not, if you're making up a story, you're not going to have astrology be the means that these guys from the east used to find Jesus. You would use some other direction method to get them there to Bethlehem. Kind of in the same way, if you're making up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, you don't have women be the first witnesses to his resurrection. Because as we all know, women cannot be trusted. I mean, that's what the first century people believed, the guys who wrote the history books. Anyways, I'm digging myself a quick hole. So unless it really happened that way, unless women were really the first ones to see the resurrected Jesus, unless, you know, this really happened that the Magi were looking up in the sky and they used, like, you know, ancient horoscopes to figure out where Jesus was, it seems that this is the most likely scenario of how the Magi got to Bethlehem. And not to mention that we know from God's word that, you know, we see Peter, the disciple, wrote this. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, we know that Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty, but none of the disciples were eyewitnesses to the early life, the childhood of Jesus. You know, that's why we don't have any or very much reliable content on the early life of Jesus. We have, you know, the story in the temple, the manger scene, and we have the Magi. But, you know, Matthew tracked down this story, and he includes it in his gospel, one, because it actually happened, but also it's accomplishing something that he's trying to show theologically as he starts off his gospel. And we consider this, if you were here Monday evening for the Christmas Eve service, you know, with the birth of Jesus, we have the beginning of something new. We have the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. All of history has been leading up to this great moment. You know, God had walked in the beginning in the garden in the cool of the day with man. But now, God has taken on humble human flesh, and he has to learn to walk, just like all of us did. "For the King of all creation, the one who created you, the one who created me, and everything that we see, he has been born by the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary over 2,000 years ago, and he has come for a purpose." If you look back in chapter 1, he has come to save his people from their sins. And this is really good news, because we need saving. That is for sure. We need someone to rescue us from our selfishness. We need someone to rescue us from our pride, from our lust, from our greed, from our rebellion against God. And God himself came down to do the rescuing. He humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He lived that perfect life that you and I could never live, but that we were called to live. And he died the death in our place that we should have died for not living in worship to him and not living under his authority. And then he rose 3 days later, conquering sin and death so that we might have life. That's how God rescues us. You know, that's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. He rescues us from the curse of sin and death so that we might live with him with perfect joy for eternal life. If only we would believe and repent of our sins and live lives of worship towards him. Not standing in authority over God, but coming under his good authority. You know, speaking of authority, how do you feel about authority? How does authority make you feel? Whose authority do you recognize just in your own life? Is it, you know, your boss? Maybe your parents? How far does that authority extend into your life? Do you know that we have an authority whose authority extends to every detail of our lives? Every thought, every action, every word. Someone who owns us and who we owe worship to. Obviously, I'm talking about God. You know, he has a right to your life because he created you. You know, we didn't create ourselves. We aren't responsible for our existence or even our survival right now as we sit here taking in breath. Everything that we have is a gift from him. The breath that we take now, the food that we eat, our families, our clothing, our jobs, everything we have is a gift from him. And from the very beginning, You know, when we were children, we all started off as babies. He placed authorities in our lives to show us, give us a little picture of what His good authority is like. You know, we were helpless at the beginning. We needed mom and dad or whoever was caring for us. We needed them to survive. You know, God could have made it that we were born like horses. You know, we come out of the womb and we're like standing on our feet and kind of able to find food and sleep through the night on our own. But He didn't, because He wanted to show us how dependent we are on authorities. You know, it almost goes without saying, though, that when we talk about authority, we start feeling a little bit uneasy, you know, especially as Americans, as Westerners, where, you know, we have this sense in us. We just don't like authority. We don't like someone telling us what to do. And, you know, we know how the human race has horribly abused the good gift of authority, right? We have used authority for selfish ends. We have all known the pain, the discomfort, even suffering of authority wrongly used in our lives. And, you know, even personally, God has given each one of us some authority, and we haven't used authority always for good reason, for good ends. We have abused the authority that God has given us. We, as mankind, do not know how to handle authority well. But God does. See something of the beauty of God's authority and how He came the first time. Understand, as we consider the Christmas story, something deeper about the authority, power, and rule and how Christ came. Now, God's authority was recognized by the Magi, even though He came in very humble beginnings. What would it mean for you to submit to the authority of King Jesus this next year? Or just this week? Or just today? What would it mean for your job? What would it mean for your family life, your free time, your wallet? What would it mean to recognize God's authority in your life when you're, say, in an argument with someone, say your spouse? You don't need to uphold your own authority in that situation if your authority is ultimately Christ. If it's King Jesus, if He is the authority in your life, you don't need to uphold your own authority. Many of you know my two-year-old, Sam. And he understands that Ashley and I are his authority. But it doesn't stop him from seeking to exert his will over ours. You know, Sam sometimes says, "Mom, you're disobeying me." Or he says to me, "Dad, you're demanding." You know, he's two, so partly what's going on there is he's just mimicking what he hears us say to him. But there's also something deeper going on there, I think. Sam is wanting to be in charge. Can you imagine the mess, though, that Sam would be in if he was in charge, even just for a day? Maybe sometimes it looks like our families that way, but you know, our family and Sam would be a wreck if he was the one in charge. Well, I'm afraid that as adults, as teenagers, we are even more obstinate with God than Sam is with his parents. We tell God, "God, don't disobey me." We say, "Don't cross my will, my desire, my dreams. You don't tell me what to do. God, don't make demands of me." And then we wonder why our lives are such a mess. You know, we need to be more like the Magi in this story. Notice that these Magi in Matthew's gospel are the first to recognize the authority of King Jesus. And their recognition of His authority leads them to desire to do what? To worship. And they travel a great distance to do this. It would have taken them months to get from Persia to Jerusalem. You know, isn't it interesting that, you know, kind of in this Jewish gospel that we have in Matthew, that Gentiles are some of the first to understand and see the kingdom in their midst. You know, I just want to encourage you as a church, let's not just talk to people who think are going to respond positively to maybe the Christian message or the gospel. You know, I'm not saying don't be sharing the gospel with people who do not want to hear, and you can tell they want to change the subject. Don't force it down their throats. But I think so often we are so scared of rejection, of them rejecting the message, that we think, oh, that person would never want to hear the good news of the gospel about how Jesus came and living under his authority is a wonderful thing and submitting to him. But let's engage people with the subject of the gospel, even if we're afraid that they will reject us. You know, it takes boldness to do this. But, you know, look at the unlikely worshipers in this story. Who would have thought that these magi from the east would come to worship the king before hardly anyone else was? You know, think of the unlikely worshipers that these magi are. You know, think of the unlikely worshipers in this room. You know, Christian, look at the unlikely worshiper in the mirror. You know, these men were seeking the king because the king was first seeking them. And today, we don't know who the king is seeking. But we're not privy to that information. But we have the privilege of holding out the hope of worship, the authority of a good king, of a ruler and a shepherd. If only we would humble ourselves, if people would humble themselves and come under that good authority. But, you know, we all know it's hard to submit to authority, isn't it? Because God's authority, King Jesus' authority, threatens our little kingdoms. So that's what we're going to consider next. We see that Jesus is the true king of the world, point two, whose authority threatens those who oppose him. We see this in verses 3-8. I'll read this again. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd to my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. You know, Herod and Jerusalem are understandably disturbed at this news that a king has been born. You know, Herod was a paranoid king anyways. One Roman said that it was better to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. Herod, because he was so paranoid, killed members of his own family to keep his throne secure. And he had converted to Judaism. He kind of needed to do that in this position. But understandably, many Jews saw Herod the Great as an imposter. So imagine Herod's kind of agitation and disturbance when he hears that the long-awaited Messiah, who's going to bring in this golden age of peace and prosperity to Israel, has been born in the city of David, according to prophecy. You know, after all of Herod's hard work to secure his throne, and he was very politically savvy, you know, he kept his reign for a long time. He didn't want to take any chances that his throne would be taken away from him. And you know, what's going on with Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem disturbed along with Herod? Well, when you have a tyrant for a king, I think, you know, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I think it's also possible, too, that Jerusalem, the Jews, are disturbed because they're hearing that the news that their Messiah has been born from a bunch of foreigners who have been stargazing. They're like, how about this? We'll let you know when our Messiah is going to be born. No, you're not going to be telling us when the Messiah is going to be born. Well, whatever it is, the Jews and even Herod, they don't bother going the 6 miles south from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem to go check out to see if the story's true. Short journey. You know, unfortunately, if you and I can relate to anyone in the story, it's not the Magi, you know, on a journey for truth, seeking to worship. I think that's how we like to think of ourselves. I think we relate more to Herod and the Jews because we don't like anyone coming in and messing with our little kingdoms. We've spent too much time and effort building them, defending them, protecting them. You know, you can say that, but one simple way that it's clear that we're all living too much for our little kingdom instead of the kingdom, the larger kingdom of King Jesus, is made evident in our inability to humbly receive criticism. Who here likes to be criticized? Just about as many hands that raise their hands for the three kings. Obviously, none of us. None of us likes to receive criticism. You know, criticism hurts sometimes. It hurts deeply. I bet if we were to take some time, or even now, you could remember a time from maybe years ago, a specific criticism that was leveled against you and how deeply it hurt. How do we respond to criticism? You know, it hurts sometimes, or, you know, and then we get busy defending ourselves. Why that's not true. You know, why do we do that? Why do we respond to criticism like that? Well, one Christian said it this way. Why we defend ourselves against criticism. We defend that what we deem of great value. We think it is our life we are saving. We believe something much larger will be lost if we do not use every means to rescue it. Our name, our reputation, our honor, our glory. If I don't point out that I've been misunderstood, misquoted, or falsely accused, then others won't know I'm right. And if I don't point out my rightness, nobody will. I will be scorned and condemned in the eyes of others. Do you see the idol of self that is? I mean, if that's not defending your little kingdom, I don't know what is. The good news in this story is that we don't need to defend our little kingdoms anymore. It's so freeing. When Herod asked the religious leaders in Jerusalem where the Messiah is to be born, you know, they give him the well-known passage from the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 5, which we read earlier. If you want to think about that passage more, come back tonight. We'll spend some more time on Micah 5. But do you notice that there's more to this prophecy here in Matthew than just the where he'll be born? That's all Herod's interested in. Where is this guy? But it's more important, and ultimately Herod actually recognizes this, and the Jews, what this Messiah will be like. Because if he was just a puny little king, it wouldn't matter. We see that this king will be a ruler. He will be a shepherd. That's what's ultimately concerning Herod and Jerusalem. And if we're honest, that's what's concerning us. For we want to be the ruler and the shepherd of our own lives. This is why criticism bothers us so much. It calls into question our right to be our ruler or our defender. But if we submit to King Jesus, rather than seeking to be kings of our own lives, it will drastically change how we respond to, say, criticism. Listen closely to this. The fact that there needs to be a king like King Jesus who comes into our lives to rule and to shepherd criticizes us like no other. That's why we don't like it in our flesh. For needing a shepherd shows that we're just dumb sheep. It's humiliating. And that doesn't even go to say, I mean, that doesn't even approach that we needed the shepherd to die for us. The one innocent person among us to die for our sins, to take our sins upon himself. You know, that criticizes us pretty harshly. In fact, that does more than criticize us. That condemns us. That judges us. And that's where we are, apart from the gospel, standing condemned for not doing everything written in God's law. But those who come under God's authority, who repent and take God's side against their sin, and come to the foot of the cross by believing, will be justified. Okay, here's just a longish quote, but it's transformed how I think about my own little kingdom. So listen to this. I'm thinking about criticism and defending our little kingdoms. In light of God's judgment and justification in the cross of the sinner in the cross of Christ, we begin to discover how to deal with any and all criticism. By agreeing with God's criticism of me and Christ's cross, I can face any criticism man may lay against me. In other words, no one can criticize me more than the cross has. And the most devastating criticism turns out to be the finest mercy. If you thus know yourself as having been crucified with Christ, then you can respond to any criticism, even mistaken or hostile criticism, without bitterness, defensiveness, or blame shifting. You know, such responses typically exacerbate and intensify the conflict and lead to a rupture of relationships. You know, we know that. We can learn to hear criticism as constructive and not condemnatory, because God has justified you. For who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? You know, I read you that because I personally have had to go back to this idea time and time again in my life. It's not like I'm getting an inordinate amount of criticism, so I especially, you know, need to hang on to this. But, you know, like all of us, we often criticize ourselves, right? We feel like failures sometimes. Well, the cross frees me from having to defend against others or my own critiques by convincing myself that I'm awesome. And instead, I can just be truthful. And I can say, yes, I am a huge failure. To the person that it matters the most to, I have failed God. I have fallen short of his glory. But God loves me. And he sent his son to die for me. He adopts me into his family. And he doesn't look on me as a failure. He looks on me as his chosen son. So I'm not justified by how successful of a pastor I am. I'm not justified by what others think of me. But I'm justified by the King of the world who bought me with the price of his own blood. And he has an inheritance waiting for me. You know, our value in life isn't what we make of our lives, but the one who comes into our lives and rules and shepherds us for our good. So we must no longer oppose Christ's authority as Herod in Jerusalem did. But we need to know the joy of coming under his good authority and his rule, his lordship, by worshiping him. And that's finally what we're going to consider. We see that the true King of the world, whose authority threatens those who oppose him, and he brings joy to those who worship him. He brings joy to those who worship him. And we see this in verses 9 through 12. We read thus: after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So we see the star, it reappears, and it leads the Magi to where the child is in Bethlehem. Baby Jesus is no longer described as a baby, but as a child. So, figuring from when Herod died, which was around 4 BC, we think Jesus is maybe around 2 years old at this time. So what's up with the star, anyways? All I'm going to say right now, for the sake of time, is the star was supernatural. If you have more questions about the star, shoot me an email or talk to me at the door. But at the end of the day, we don't really know. And it doesn't really matter. It's not that important. But it does guide the Magi to the child. And when they see the star appear and leading them to the house where Jesus is, they are overjoyed. And this word for overjoyed is like a quadruple way of saying overjoyed. I mean, these guys were elated. They're probably doing these Persian jigs. They were excited and so overjoyed, not just because of some king of the Jews, not just some Messiah just for Israel, but this is the promised one. This is a king, all in caps. After months of traveling, they are about to worship. Not the child who would one day be king, but the child who is king. I wonder, does the thought of worshiping King Jesus ever fill you with great joy? Are you eager, like these Magi were, to worship the King, to sing His praises, to hear His word preached, to meet Him in His word, to pray to Him, to remember Him in the Lord's Supper? What would it mean for you to worship King Jesus with joy this next year or today? Well, these Magi have been on quite the journey. They finally see the house and they enter and find Jesus with his mother. And they respond by paying homage to the child. They fall on their knees and they worship the child, presenting him with gifts fit for a king. Now, again, symbolic value has been assigned to these gifts over the years. Most likely, it's very clever and very possible, but most likely these were just very expensive gifts. Gifts that were fit for a king, that representatives from another kingdom in the east would bring to a king, all in caps. Perhaps even Mary and Joseph needed to use these gifts to pay for their flight to Egypt later on. Anyways, God was gracious to these Magi to allow them to see the King clothed in flesh. The Magi might not have fully understood what was going on, that here's the King who created them and is sustaining their lives right now, that they are worshiping God. I don't know if they really understood that. And if they didn't, though, they just worshiped more than they knew. God communicated to these Magi where they were in life. I don't think God is endorsing astrology. That's not his normal mode of communicating, and it's not his normal mode of communicating even as he did with them in a dream, so that they would return home another route and not go tell King Herod. But God was gracious to the Magi to meet them where they were. And they obeyed. They recognized God's authority. Well, Hinson, the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. The King has entered into our experience, and that is reason for us to be filled with great joy. Prophecy has now been fulfilled, and it will continue to be fulfilled. In 1 Kings, we learn of the Queen of Sheba. Do you remember the story? From Sunday school, she came from the east, laying her treasures of gold and spices at the feet of a son of David. That scene was just a preview of this coming scene when kings from the east would come and lay their gifts at the feet of the son of David. And in Psalm 72, the son of David writes, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. May gold from Sheba be given him." And then in Isaiah 60, there is a prophecy that there will be a light that will shine over a deep darkness that will cover the earth, and that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, and that the wealth of nations will come to Israel, and the nations will bring gold and frankincense, and they will come bowing down to Israel. Well, God is clearly writing history. The passages that we just referenced in Kings and Psalms and Isaiah, those were promises, in a sense, that were made hundreds of years before this scene in Bethlehem that we consider today. Hundreds of years before these kings, these magi, came bowing to Israel after seeing a great light. You know, only God would orchestrate events in this way. But these magi from the east are only the beginning of God keeping his promises that he had made all those years ago. For one day, all the kings of the earth will bow and recognize the authority of King Jesus. You know, even Herod the Great will be there. And he will recognize how living and defending his little kingdom of Jerusalem was so foolish. You and I will be there that day too. I wonder, will you be left feeling like a fool too? Or will you know great joy because you lived your life serving this king, living your life of worship towards him, and you can't wait to spend eternity worshiping him forever? If you're living for your little kingdom now, Christ's kingdom will trouble you on that final day. But if you lay the treasures of this earth at the feet of Jesus and worship him with joy, you will know everlasting joy forever. How unlikely that these magi would respond to the king of the Jews. They weren't Jews, and they came all the way from Persia. Yet they came to worship him while Herod and Jerusalem stayed back with their troubled thoughts. For if this king has been born, he is king of more than just the Jews. But his authority extends over all the earth, over all the people of the earth. And his authority doesn't just extend over people, but it extends over sin and over death. Well, the opposition of Jerusalem and those who resent this king's authority later led to King Jesus' death. And the sign, Jesus, King of the Jews, ironically hung over his lifeless body on the cross. Yet, it was through the death of King Jesus that his rule and his authority conquered. And God's strange, mysterious providence, because Jesus rose on the third day, it looked like the king had been defeated, that Jerusalem had won. But Jesus won. And he brings all true worshipers into the perfect joy of seeing him. And not just seeing him as the Magi did. You know, how cool would that have been to be, you know, following the Magi and see baby Jesus or see the child Jesus? Well, we will see him not just clothed in humble, frail human flesh, but we will see him in all his glory, in all his majesty, great authority. We'll recognize the true extent of his authority. You know, this is what has been promised in the vision of Revelation. The Apostle John sees a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth as New Jerusalem shines with the glory of God, just as that ancient star shone. And the nations of the earth will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So finally, while we might have to wait 360 days till next Christmas, if Jesus doesn't come back before then, you know, the truth of Jesus, the true meaning of Christmas is just as true now as it was 5 days ago, as it was 2,000 years ago. Christ has come, and today we are one day closer to seeing him, to his coming again. He has come in great humility, but also with great authority. So rather than defending our little kingdoms, let's submit to the authority of King Jesus by worshiping him today. We will know great joy as we do that. Would you join me in prayer? King Jesus, we recognize your great authority, and we pray that you would humble us under it. Lord, we pray that you would give us joy as we worship you. Give us eyes to see, just as you gave eyes to these magi 2,000 years ago to see your authority and your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us see. We pray that we would humble ourselves and come to you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.